Can you picture the scene? The king has been thwarted. He wants to extend his grounds by adding a vegetable garden. There's only one problem. The land is owned by someone else. But that shouldn't be a difficult problem because he's the king. King Ahab, with ample resources. He can buy Naboth's vineyard, or he can give him a better one in exchange. And I'm sure that he expected that the deal would be done by lunchtime, all wrapped up in time for a nice dinner. But something insurmountable stood in the way. Naboth's conscience. Because here's a man who puts principle ahead of expediency. Principle before pragmatism. 1 Kings 21. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." However much Naboth may have wanted to please the king, he couldn't, because his conscience wouldn't allow it. Well, why ever not? Well, the land belonged to God. Naboth had it on trust. It had been entrusted to Naboth's family forever. He had received it from his father, and he in turn would pass it on to the future generations. So Naboth honoured God by taking his word seriously. Now, perhaps hardly anyone else did at the time. But Leviticus 25, verse 23 is clear. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. That's what God had said. Numbers 36, verse 7. No inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another, for each of the tribes of the people of Israel shall hold on to its own inheritance. Now, there was a provision in the case of poverty. In extreme need, the land could be sold, but every effort had to be made to recover that land. And if it was impossible, well, we're told, Leviticus 25, 28, but if he has not sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hands of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. So this was an abiding principle. It was the Lord's land entrusted to the people. They were to value their inheritance and maintain that inheritance, passing it on from generation to generation. Now, it would have been very convenient for Naboth to do the king a favour. And it was certainly dangerous to risk the anger of the king. But he's adamant. Verse 3. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. It's a very strong expression. Naboth's loyalty to God is absolute. His conscience is clear. God's word must be obeyed. God's law was supreme, and Naboth is determined to obey God. Now, is that you this evening? Do you study God's word, searching out his commandments, showing your love by obeying the minutiae of God's law? Remember the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus have to say about the moral law? He says this in Matthew 5, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." But most Christians, I guess, manage to wrestle with their conscience and win. There's always a way around inconvenient things. That's certainly my approach so often, sadly. It's the way I operate. I guess I'm not alone. A Christian work colleague of mine was very different. Why are you so particular? He was once asked. And he said this. He said, it's because I serve a particular God. That man, he loved God so much that he sought to obey him in every tiny little detail. But how many Christians are like that? Take the first commandment, that we're not to have any other gods in our lives. Well, we live in a materialistic age, don't we? And most people think they can spend their money, that God has entrusted to them, exactly as they like. It's my money. I'll do with it as I please. Would Naboth have thought like that? It wasn't his land. It had been entrusted to him. He wasn't at liberty to make a quick profit. But how many people make an idol out of money or possessions? Or take the fourth commandment about the Sabbath day. It can't possibly mean that I must delight in God for the whole day, does it? The tenth commandment about a coveting. Surely it leaves a little room. The door's slightly ajar, so I can covet a little bit. That's the way so often we think. What's best for us, the easy option. That's all too often what we do. And we can usually justify it, can't we? And Naboth, I reckon he could have easily argued that Ahab was the king, and since the powers that be have been established by God, then what he tells me, I must do. But he didn't think like that. Without any apparent hesitation, he stands firm for principle. And how does Ahab respond? Well, we have it here. A sorry spectacle. He sulks. He won't eat his lunch. Verse 4. He goes to bed, and in the original, he turns his head away, no doubt facing the wall in abject misery. He's denied one thing, and he becomes vexed and sullen and bitter and angry. Don't know what you think about when you picture someone lying on their bed with their face to the wall. I suppose it was drummed into me as a lad at school, but we had to learn this poem. Maybe you've heard it, I don't know. Death of a Peasant by R.S. Thomas. You remember Davies? He died, you know, with his face to the wall, as the manner is of the poor peasant in the stone croft on the Welsh hills. That's how it begins. It's all very matter of fact. And it's tragic. This poor man up on the hills, dying with his face to the wall. It goes on, the poor man dies lonely as a ewe that is sick to lamb in the hard weather of mid-March. And there's a heartlessness about death closing in on that poor man. And Thomas writes also of smirched snow. Don't know what you make of that, smirched snow. But I guess he's really talking about Davies the peasant, hard-working, living a life of rugged purity, like fresh snow, and yet it's besmirched with this horrible death that's coming upon him. But Ahab, he's not some poor victim forced by tragic circumstances to lie on his bed with his face to the wall. He's just wallowing in self-pity. The man who could have anything he wanted, virtually, is denied one thing. And how he reacts. But his wife intervenes. Jezebel comes along, and she soon sorts things out, and Naboth is cruelly put to death. We know from 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26, that Naboth's sons were also dragged away and robbed of life in that unspeakable act of injustice. And then Ahab, with nothing in his way, was able to seize the vineyard for himself. Now, what do you think of that? Doesn't it make you angry? Injustice strikes down an innocent man and his family. And yet this world's full of injustice. It's something we have to face every day, perhaps at a personal level. How often are you misrepresented and misunderstood because perhaps your values are God's values? They're not man's values. You endeavour by God's grace, as he helps you, to see things from God's perspective. And that doesn't make you popular necessarily. Look at verse 20. The prophet Elijah is sent to confront Ahab, and what's his response? Have you found me, O my enemy? A few chapters earlier, 1 Kings 18, verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? That's how Ahab responds to Elijah. Elijah only longed to do good, is branded an enemy, a troublemaker. It's unjust, unfair, uncalled for, and yet it happens to Christians all the time. We're misrepresented, we're treated with disdain. Well, why? One writer put it like this. True Christianity is a threat to their right to enjoy, practice, and promote sinful attitudes and behaviours free from criticism. So there's injustice on a personal level, but also on a national level. I don't know if you read recently about that gathering in Northern Ireland, 2,000 people. And they were there to hear from Christians who'd faced legal action because of their beliefs. Christians placed under immense pressure for living according to their faith. Someone said, it's a big gathering, 2,000. And this is how someone put it. We hope this sends a strong message to those who are threatening to curtail our freedom to live according to our conscience. That's all they wanted to do, live according to their conscience. And they're under attack. They're threatened. Someone else said, the Equality Commission seemed determined to punish us for our beliefs. That's injustice. Good people acting honourably and they're being punished. And who's doing it? A government-established body with public money. Isn't that what Jezebel did? Her evil plot has a mask of legality. A fast is called. Perhaps the crops had failed. Or maybe there was an enemy raids or something. So they call this fast. It's all very admirable, all very biblical. What's the cause of this misfortune? Why? It's Naboth. We heard him curse God and the king. Two men testified against him. Now that's exactly what the law required. Two witnesses. And then he's stoned to death outside the city. Again, all in conformity to God's law. So all the outward trappings are in place. There's a veneer of upright conduct. They had no choice. God's law demanded it. But of course it's a sham. The witnesses are literally, they're called there, originally it's called, they're sons of Belial. Worthless characters. The term's used in the New Testament, you may recognise it from 2 Corinthians 6:15. What accord has Christ with Belial? And it's a personification of lawlessness. It's Satan, basically. Satan might disguise himself as an angel of light. So those men, controlled by the power of darkness, they're bringing down righteous Naboth. That may be injustice, but it's going to be religious injustice and legal injustice. They put on that veneer of respectability. And in our days, the lines are blurred. So often, good is called evil and evil is called good. I don't know, so much that we're expected to tolerate is contrary to the Bible. It all sounds so reasonable, doesn't it? Equality, tolerance, freedom, wonderful words, noble concepts, but often they're used to undermine truth and righteousness. Now that's the world we live in. An unjust world for many Christians, but it's not just for Christians. And I was particularly struck by the experience of a man from India. He certainly wasn't a Christian at the time. I imagine he must have been from a lower caste or some religious minority because his people were being badly oppressed. This was a man, an able man, and he was fired with emotion. He had this one burning ambition to turn the tables, to get revenge, to fight back against oppression. But one day, he was given the Bible. And the interesting thing, amazing thing, I think, was the very first chapter he read was 1 Kings 21. This remarkable chapter. We have today. And he was taken aback. Chris Wright tells the story. He says he was astonished to find that this was all about greed for land, abuse of power, corruption of the courts, and violence against the poor, things that he himself was all too familiar with. But even more amazing was the fact that God took Naboth's side and not only accused Ahab and Jezebel of their wrongdoing, but also took vengeance upon them. Here was a God of real justice, a God who identified the real villains and who took real action against them. "I never knew such a God existed," he exclaimed. You see, this chapter is not just about injustice. It's about God dealing with injustice. It's about a God who knows, who cares, who acts. And that Indian man was attracted to the true God, the God of the Bible, the God who made us. "I never knew such a God existed," he said. He was drawn to God, a God he could respect, a God he found so attractive. And in time he came to know personally this true and living God. But that's our theme this evening, coping with injustice. We can cope because we're not on our own. There's a God who cares, a God in control, a wise God working righteously. When I was a student, I shared a flat with another student, and he kept trying to get me to read Pascal's Pensées, I think they're called. They're basically Pascal's theological writings. I don't know if I ever did or not. I can't remember now. But I came across one recently, and it's very significant. It says this. This is one of his theological thoughts. He said, "Make Christianity attractive, make good men wish it were true, and then show that it is." See, in a world where the fat cats get fatter, where we're told the richest 1% own more than the remaining 99%, where racism is rife, abuse is common, wouldn't it be wonderful to know that there's a God who sees? A God of justice and righteousness and purity. Wrongs will be righted. Tyrants brought to book. Evil eliminated. If only that was true. Doesn't that excite you? Wouldn't it be wonderful? Pascal says, make Christianity attractive. Make good men wish it were true and then show that it is. And that's exactly what this chapter does, doesn't it? There is this God, the God of righteousness, the God of justice. The situation may look hopeless. Jezebel seems to be in control. She seems to have got away with it. "You can have your vineyard now," she says to Ahab. Verse 15. And so, verse 16, Ahab arose to go down. But what about verses 17 and 18? Well, it's very interesting. Something happens in parallel. It's the same wording. As Ahab arises to go down, God tells Elijah to arise and go down. It's a parallel situation. "Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all." God will act. There's no escaping his justice. Why didn't he intervene earlier? Before Naboth died? Well, we don't know. He saved Peter, didn't he? But from Herod's sword, but James was killed. Daniel escaped the lions, but Stephen was stoned to death. So God's ways are deep and unsearchable. But one thing we know for certain, that justice inevitably follows injustice. Ahab doesn't escape, nor will Jezebel. She paints her face, do you remember? And flaunts her sexuality and taunts those sent by God to execute judgment on her. Yet she comes crashing down in God's good time. And it's very ironic almost. Even the ground stolen from Naboth refuses her burial. But all that comes in 2 Kings 9. Again, there's lots of gory detail. So we have Ahab arising and going down, Elijah arising and going down, and God brings them together in the most appropriate place, right there at Naboth's vineyard. The man who sold himself to do evil, verse 20, is found out. "Be sure your sins will find you out." It's an abiding spiritual principle. You can run, But you can't hide. Ahab is found out. Our sin will find us out. God in his providence brings Ahab and Elijah together. Just the right time, just the right place. The mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. You might get away with sin for a while, but God will close in his good time. And how does Ahab respond? Well, when he sees Elijah, he doesn't greet him and ask him why he's there, because Ahab knows. He knows exactly why Elijah's there. He's been running from God, running from his conscience, but he can't keep running. "Have you found me?" he says, because God always finds us. Be sure your sin will find you out. And Ahab calls Elijah his enemy. Now on the surface, Elijah might have been there with some good news for Ahab. But Ahab knows exactly why he's there. Elijah is an enemy because God won't let Ahab enjoy the fruit of his sin. He's got the vineyard, but before he can settle down, before he can relax and enjoy it, Elijah's there. God speaks the word of judgment. We sometimes speak of poetic justice. And there's something satisfying, isn't there, when those who commit crime suffer the same consequences themselves. Shakespeare would say this, I guess, "Hoist with his own petard, blown up with his own bomb." The Bible puts it maybe more simply, "Whoever digs a pit will fall into it." I was watching once again one of my favourite films, Alfred Hitchcock's masterpiece, Vertigo. And up the tower, where the foul deed was done, that's where the beautiful accomplice finally meets her end. And it's the same here. The very piece of ground that Ahab coveted, there he hears God's awful word of judgment, and there the body of his son Joram, the last king in Ahab's dynasty, was unceremoniously dumped. 2 Kings chapter 9. Justice caught up with Ahab and his family. But you know something astonishing? In fact, something astonishing and something else astoundingly astonishing. Verse 25, 26, we have a summary of Ahab's life. He was a man who sold himself to do evil. He was the worst king Israel had suffered. He did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And yet what happens? Verse 27. Ahab responds. He's cut to the heart. He takes seriously God's word of judgment. It's repentance of a kind. Now he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth. He fasted. He went about dejectedly. It was an outward show of remorse that affected him inwardly. I'm sure it wasn't just outward. It affected him. He humbled himself and God saw it. That was only temporary repentance, because by the time we get to the next chapter, he's back to his old tricks again. But it's certainly surprising. It's astonishing, I would say. From what we know of Ahab, it was utterly unexpected, his response to God's word of judgment. But then the truly astonishing thing, this is the astoundingly astonishing issue, is God's reaction. Because he delays judgment. Now, God's not deceived. He knows the repentance is only temporary. But don't overlook how gloriously gracious, how magnanimously merciful God is. Behold your God. You see, aren't you attracted to such a God? What a God. A God of mercy. A God of grace. A God of kindness. Outward temporary repentance. And God willingly and readily stays the judgment. God is just, yes. Wrong will be repaid, but he's also loving and kind and gracious and tender. I never knew such a God existed. Well, yes, he does. Christianity is true. What a God. Matthew Henry, writing way back in the 18th century, he sums it all up perfectly. He says this: if a pretending partial penitent shall go to his house reprieved, doubtless a sincere penitent shall go to his house justified. If God did that for that evil man, how much more will he do for those who are truly repentant? But how? Because this chapter focuses on justice. Be sure your sins will find you out. That seems to be the theme. And we've all sinned. We're all awaiting the mills of God that slowly grind, but grind exceeding small. It's not just Ahab who'll be found out. We've all weighed in God's balance and found wanting. The long hand, God's long hand of justice, reaches us all. The soul who sins shall die, we're told. So how? How can God be just and yet justify? How can undeserving people like us be showered with God's mercy? How is it possible? Let's just return for a moment to Naboth. Listen to some words from a sermon by Dr. Criswell. I don't know when he preached it, maybe 40 years ago. This is what he said. It's quite graphic, but it's all significant. Ah, see, the dogs couldn't get at the body of Naboth to devour it, for it was covered with a heap of stones that stole his life. But the blood trickled down between the rocks, and as the blood of Naboth trickled out from under those rocks, those voracious and terrible dogs licked it up. And the Lord God looked down from heaven as that crimson stained the earth, as God looked down when Cain slew his brother Abel and said, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." And God heard the voice of the cry of the blood that stained the ground that flowed from the heart of righteous Naboth. I love that sentence. God heard the voice of the cry of the blood that stained the ground that flowed from the heart of righteous Naboth. And the Lord said to Ahab, "Where the dogs have licked up Naboth's blood, in that same place shall dogs lick up thy blood." And the Lord said, "And the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel, where you place Naboth high, and accused him of blasphemy, and sentenced him to death, and took him out that he might not live in the earth. In that same place shall the dogs eat the body of Jezebel." Now, why do I go through all that horrible stuff? Well, it's because sin is so serious, and our world is so ravaged, and God's beautiful creation is marred by man, that when he looks down from heaven, he sees the blood shed on this earth. God sees the atrocities going on, the barbarity, the selfishness, the arrogant defiance. Do you think God's pleased? This is his world, made by him. What does he think of those ISIS killers in their butchery? Is God pleased with my dishonouring life? It's his world, and he does see, and he will respond. He sees the blood that's shed, and he will avenge. But not only that, he longs to show mercy. So how can God be just and yet justify? Well, we need to go to another vineyard and another miscarriage of justice, another brutal killing, but this time it's the Son of God. Matthew 21, there was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants, the tenants, to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants saw the son. They said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And that parable speaks so clearly of Jesus. The son was thrown out the vineyard and cruelly done to death. Exactly the same way. Jesus, God's son, in that most heinous act of injustice ever recorded, ever known, was taken outside of Jerusalem and tortured to death. But he voluntarily gave up his life. He died for others. The innocent one dies that we might live. Jesus died, the just for the unjust. So justice is done. The penalty is paid. Injustice must be dealt with. Our sin must be punished. But God's found this wonderful way where he can be just and also merciful. It's the glorious gospel. Extraordinary good news. The soul who sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. But it doesn't have to be my death. It could be Christ's death on my behalf. His blood was shed. From the cross, the blood flowed down. The Bible makes an awful lot of blood. That's why I've emphasized it. Because if you read the Bible over and over again, many verses I could quote, blood's so important. Why would anyone not respond? There's mercy, pardon, free salvation, cleansing in the blood of a Saviour. So come to him. The infinitely perfect God can carry all our sin and deal with all our injustice. There's mercy freely available. Now, Ahab's half-hearted repentance reprieved him for a time. Be truly repentant and you'll know everlasting blessing. God hates injustice and he will punish injustice. But he's taken it upon himself in his Son. Took that ultimate injustice that we may go free. There is a cross where the Saviour died. His blood flowed out in a crimson tide. A sacrifice for sins of men and free to all who will enter in. Then why will you die? Oh, why will you die when the crimson cross is so nearby? Oh, why will you die? So justice will be done. Either I pay the price or the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. Then why will you die? Oh, why will you die when the crimson cross is so nearby? Pass me not, O gentle Saviour. Hear my humble cry. One another's thou art calling. Do not pass me by. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you're a God of justice and righteousness. You punish sin. And yet, Lord, you're a God of astonishing, astounding mercy. That you took the ultimate injustice upon yourself in Christ, who died the just for the unjust, that we might be released and redeemed and saved and gloriously, everlastingly blessed. May none of us be those who pass by, who fail to come to Christ, who readily and willingly choose death rather than life. Lord, please have mercy upon each one of us. Help us to respond to you and do what's right, calling upon the Saviour who never fails. So bless us. Take us from this place, loving you and serving you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.